When I graduated from high school, I graduated at 17, and my aunt had given me a gift that was, in retrospect, extremely thoughtful, but very much out of the ordinary. The typical type of graduation gift is money. Some people get a car, some people get, you know, big vacations or whatever. My aunt had paid the registration fee for a one-day seminar by a company at that time called Franklin Quest, today known as Franklin Covey. Now, if you know anything about this company, they are aligned with helping businesses get the most out of their employees and help the employees get the most out of their lives. And that's exactly what they were doing at that point in time as well. I was grateful for the gift, but being 17 years old, at the time, I wasn't quite sure how to feel about it. You could imagine I was more interested in, you know, riding my bike and playing video games. But my aunt had explained to me how she had taken a similar course herself and found it to be very useful in structuring her life to be fulfilling and allowed her to get control of all the busyness that occurs in life inevitably in a way that was based on deep-seated personal values. Sounds great, you know. And in her wisdom, she considered how I was about to begin college, this transformational stage in life, and she thought that it would be very beneficial for me if I could develop some good planning habits. As I mentioned, it was a very thoughtful gift. On the day of the seminar, I showed up to the hotel conference room with a crowd of other grown-ups, most twice my age or more, in the midst of their careers. Undoubtedly, some of them trying to get a grip on their midlife crises. I was felt a little awkward being the youngest in the room, however. But I didn't care. I sat down at the table where there was a sizable package sitting in front of me. That package consisted of a ballpoint pen, some scratch paper for making notes, and the highlight was a planner with filler sheets. This planner, if anybody of you remember what the Franklin planners look like, it's a 3-ring binder. No, I take it back. It's a 7-ring binder. So you had to buy custom hole punchers and custom sheets. You couldn't just go and fill it with 3-ring binder paper. Anyway, they had a business model. So this planner was structured in a way where the real core was a spread of 2 sheets of paper for every single day of the week. And it was the pages in the front of the planner, however, where we focused more of our attention for the seminar that day. Now, in the front of the planner, this is where we put in the real hard work in understanding what our values and goals were that all of our daily tasks would be based upon. This seminar was about teaching us a system of planning our lives so that all of the activities, everything that we did, we would do in a way that would be based on the most meaningful values and goals in our lives. It makes a ton of sense, truly. And I continue to use some of the same exact techniques and principles in my life today, and my life is happy because of it. Something that I remember most vividly on this day, however, 27 years ago, was the moment when we set our goals. The primary goal that I had set that day was to be content. That was it. I thought that there was nothing better than anybody could do, nothing more virtuous to set a goal to do, to achieve, than contentment. Now, I thought I was pretty smart in setting that goal. To this day, I thought it was a clever goal to set. In retrospect, I realized it was highly flawed. We'll get into that. But we were instructed on that day to think about what we really wanted in our lives, and that's what I came up with. In my life, if I could achieve, my train of thought was that if I could achieve contentment, I would have accomplished everything that I would have ever needed to do in my life, and I would be done. That's what better goal is there, right? After you achieve contentment, you will want nothing more. Nothing, right? Sounds like a great goal, at least to a 17-year-old, but it, as I mentioned, was highly flawed. So, but the way that this system of planning works makes this goal of being content a paradoxical problem. You may pick up on it, but based on our goal, when we were then supposed to break it down into little incremental steps that would inch us forward to achieving that goal in all of our lives' activities, we had to think about how it traced back to that goal. But with a goal to be content, the best possible task is to short-circuit the whole system and just say, and just be content. If I have a task that I set in front of me that defines something that will move me towards contentment, if I put anything on that list, it means that I'm not content, right? But if I just say, I'm content, I'm good, I don't need to do anything, totally hack the system. Now you can take, you can, at that point, close the book, you've done planning, you've accomplished enlightenment, apparently. But every other goal in life requires that you have some effort to do, some work to do, that you are actually working towards achieving something. What I didn't realize then, and what I hope you are picking up on now, is that being content is not a goal that anyone can really achieve with any durability. Contentment is a mindset. It is not an achievement. But even so, that state of contentment seems at odds with goal setting in general. Now this, I'm presenting to you today in a series of questions. What does it mean to have enough in life, to be content? What is enough for us? Even though I gave you this silly example, I think the questions that we should be thinking of really are good ones. What does it mean to be content? What does it mean to have enough? How can we be content in our lives, even when we strive for more in our lives? If we have goals, if we have ambitions, if we have things that we want to do, how can we be content? Are those things really at odds? In what ways is it important to increase? In what ways is it important to keep working towards something? To accomplish things, to achieve? In what ways is it important to be content, to be satisfied in life? Is it possible to both increase and be content? And that is where my title comes from. To seek after something actively, to have things to do, to have a destination that you have not reached yet, while also being content with what we have, is that even possible? All of these questions are, perhaps you've not struggled with them as I have for the last 27 years, but they are pieces in a puzzle, and we'll use the Bible today to try and put these ideas together and work through it so that we can live a fulfilled life, one that is pleasing to God primarily and helps us personally feel content and happy and joyful in the way that we are living. I'd like to begin by focusing on contentment. I'll cite the probably the most famous psalm. Psalm 23 in verse 1 states simply, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We allow ourselves to be guided by God with Him directing our lives as our shepherd. And when we do that, we see this affirmation that we too can live by. I shall not want. Is that something that we can truly take to heart in being satisfied with God being in our lives? We can find it comforting to have God in our lives, and we should. If we don't, we've got some work to do. But we find comfort knowing that he guides us. He is leading us down our paths and presenting us with circumstances for us that are tailor-made so that we can learn and grow and develop and increase rather than sit on our thumbs, as we heard Mr. Harris mention earlier, and do nothing. We are supposed to develop. But let's go open our Bibles to Psalm 34, where we have a psalm that is similar. Psalm 34, and I'll read verses 8 through 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. For the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Is it enough for us who fear God to just live a godly life? Is that enough for us? It should be enough. We need to acknowledge that we are all individuals with our own character, with our own experiences, and our own personal interests. Now, to be satisfied in fearing God, to have no want beyond that, is that at odds with having individual interests that we want to pursue? Is that in conflict in any way to learn and grow and do things that we enjoy? As we will proceed, the answer is no. We can do both. We should do both. God expects us to do both. To have no want doesn't mean to have no desires. It means that whatever God provides us with, including the outcome of our pursuits, that is enough. When we fear God, when we put him at the core of our lives, we know that he's in control. He leads us. He presents us with our circumstances. He gives us what we need. And however we are living our lives, if we are tuned in to that, it's enough. Yet we can desire to do things and learn and grow and play and build, create. That's living. Turn with me to Philippians 4. I've got a few scriptures here that I'd like to share with you. Philippians 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We have desires in our lives, all kinds of them, all kinds. I want tacos tomorrow. That's one of the desires I have. We have desires that are small and trivial like that. We have desires that are big. We would not like to build a business, perhaps, or buy a home. These things are big things, but we cannot be anxious for those things. We turn our requests over to God, small and great. We are also, as it says here, very grateful for whatever God provides us with by submitting to him, surrendering to his will, rather than putting our will above his. Whatever comes of that, having made our requests known, with that, we are satisfied. With that, as this scripture opens up, we rejoice. That brings us joy and satisfaction. That is what brings us contentment. That is what takes away the anxiousness as we express our desires and work towards something. Going down in Philippians 4 to verses 10 through 13, Paul writes here, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul expresses how his contentment applies in his life, in all modes of his life. Whether he is enjoying the apparent luxury that we pick up on here, or whether he is experiencing physical need, he doesn't measure his satisfaction in life by the circumstances of his physical situation. Then he ends the statement of contentment with a statement that says that he can do all things through Christ. That word "do" is an action word. That means that he is actively pursuing things. He is interested in moving forward. He doesn't say, "Therefore, I have nothing to do anymore because I'm content." No. Paul says that he is doing things. And how is he doing things? Through Christ who strengthens him. He has Jesus Christ at the core that drives him forward, submitting to his will, being anxious for nothing, being satisfied with whatever comes of the results of his actions. God provides the fruit in his life to come to maturity, however that may take shape. Let's go over to Hebrews 13, and I'd like to read verses 5 and 6 there. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" We have this reference about covetousness. We know that not coveting is one of the Ten Commandments. We may desire, but to do things in our lives, to achieve goals, to buy a home, to increase our quality of life, but not in such a way that it becomes the primary thing that we put before God, to covet and be jealous. We're not supposed to evaluate those things in our lives in such a way that takes away from our submission to God and our willingness to serve him. And again, we see contentment expressed here. In these examples, we see that contentment happens when our lives are submitted to God. When we surrender to him and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us, having the strength of Jesus Christ allow us to do things, then we can be satisfied because the outcomes of those activities that we do, they are in God's hands. We just live. We pursue our interests. We develop our gifts. We do something with what we have, and we are content just to do those things, satisfied with the outcome that God provides. That is how we are able to actively pursue an interest, yet be content. What about pursuing our interests that give us pleasure and joy in the world? I talked about tacos. I love tacos. That's purely a physical thing, a carnal delight to me. Is it worldly to enjoy something like that? Is it worldly to enjoy having a nice car or a nice home or a nice vacation? Is that worldliness If we put our effort into increasing our quality of life, are our priorities misguided? These are real questions. The answer, of course, is it depends. Sometimes, absolutely yes. If we put those things before God, certainly. Seeking those things and putting them before our efforts to seek the kingdom of God, that's wrong. That's not what God wants us to do. That's going to take us away from God. But the question is about the reasons why we pursue those things and what value we place in them. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes and open up chapter 2. Here we read Solomon's wisdom. I really wish I had a chance to talk to him. I love this book. It resonates with me quite a bit. And I find that what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 2 is very much in line with the kinds of thoughts that brought this sermon to shape. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with my mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. We get a picture of amazing luxury here that Solomon had amassed for himself. Continuing. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. This is an important point. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for their wind. There was no profit under the sun. We see how Solomon had spent time, effort, money to increase and accumulate, to achieve these goals that he had set, that appear here, to achieve worldly pleasure. There's nothing inherently wrong. But we also see how the increase was, ironically, unprofitable. It failed to bring true satisfaction. We could say that he was discontent with all of the things that he was trying to achieve. The product itself was not valuable. But the process, that is what is valuable. That process of living, of working, pursuing an interest in alignment and in obedience to God, that is what it takes to live a content and happy life, and one that pleases God. In Ecclesiastes 2, verses 22 through 24, we read one of the conclusions that Solomon makes. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart, with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. But nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? If the product of our work is a vain pursuit, if riches grow wings and fly away, what is the purpose of pursuing them in the first place? Well, the purpose is that we enjoy the process. We enjoy the good of our labor. We enjoy the little things that are involved in living a life that is in pursuit of godly obedience in the way that we achieve the goals in our lives individually. We enjoy the good things that they are, as we see here, from the hand of God. The great news is that the good things in life are right here for everyone to have, to eat and drink, to work, to enjoy the process of learning and doing something, making a mistake and figuring out how to fix it. That is something we can all enjoy. We might put our energy into learning something because we find it interesting and get satisfaction from putting what we learn into practice. We might be curious about creating something and pursue it because we love to create. We might even start a business because we have skills and a gift that we enjoy using, that we think we have to use. We might enjoy physical activity because it makes us feel good. I'll even go so far as to say that we even have a responsibility to do the things that with the gifts that we have been given. God, as we know, has given us each an individual character, skills, and abilities. He's given us all an individual way of thinking. He didn't put us here to sit still. He didn't put us here to bury our talents and do nothing. He put us here to use the resources that we have, to look at our circumstances and see what we can do about it, to profit with our talents, do something with our lives, do something with the time and the resources that he's blessed us with. That is what pleases God. As long as we are doing it in a way that we honor and glorify him. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3. And I'll read verses 7 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. We are supposed to do something with our lives, to do the work that we are capable of doing, to generate value enough so that we can sustain ourselves and, in some cases, sustain our families. We have an obligation, as it states here, to do something with the gifts that God has given us. In this example, again, to support ourselves. I remember thinking of a counterexample of this when I was in my early 20s. I had a bicycle shop business. We had a kiosk that we would set up on the college campus and fix bikes. It was just a small operation, but it was fun. We got to meet all kinds of people who would be riding their bikes through the campus. And there was one group of people who were Christians, but they were different than any kind of Christian that I had ever met. They rode their bicycles. Actually, they had bikes. They camped. They did not work. It was fundamental to them. At least they thought that it was important for them not to work, but to do a different kind of Christian mission. I didn't understand it. It doesn't make sense. It's certainly not biblical, as we see here. They thought that it was important to focus exclusively and only on proselytizing. And that conflicts with what we read here. They were living a life that was too narrowly focused. They were not doing what it says here to support themselves. They lived through, I'm not sure how they generated their income, actually. But as we read here, we do the work to earn our keep, to earn our own bread. The point is to do something. We don't want to just sit and do nothing, as this example that I brought up here I tried to express. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes, and I'd like to read chapter 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 states this: "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." This is not just limited to our work in the church. This admonition covers everything that we put our hands to do. I don't care if it's washing the dishes. We do it with our might. We do a good job. That is how we are supposed to approach our lives. That is what pleases God. In Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 8, here we read about putting effort into something. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven, and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind shall not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." We can always find an excuse not to do something. Continuing, "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity." Our profit, our ability to achieve things, comes from trying. It comes from activity. It comes from sowing the seed. Even if it's too windy, even if we have an excuse not to. When we put our efforts and pay it forward a little bit, only then is there something that God can actually work with. God wants to work with us. He wants to bless us. He wants to see us bring fruit to maturity. But if we don't do anything and invest our time and effort into achieving anything, we can't achieve anything. Nothing will come of it. God has nothing to work with if we withhold our hand from doing something, from effort. If we try and if we still fail, it is better than if we had not tried at all. We have to give God a chance. Going back to Proverbs 27, I'd like to read verses 23 through 27. Proverbs 27, beginning in verse 23. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks, and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. As we read here, we are admonished to be diligent in taking care of what we have, to do something, to profit, even physically. Here we look at these flocks. It is important so that we can support ourselves and support the people under our care. It is important for achieving goals. Turning back to Proverbs 24, I'll read verse 27. Proverbs 24 and verse 27. Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward, build your house. We have a responsibility to be financially responsible too. These are physical things. We have to pay heed to those things. In the pursuit of the things we want, a house in this case, we have to make sure that we have the means to build it. These few passages that I've gone through, they help us to see that it is not only okay to pursue our goals, whether it's a home or build flocks or provide for ourselves, but it is also important that we actually achieve goals. It is important that we pursue those things. Sitting still and doing nothing takes away from our ability to support ourselves, our families. It even takes away from that joy that we will get in the process. As we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that process gives us inherent rewards for doing things. If we choose not to do anything and just complain and call ourselves content, I think we're setting ourselves up for some gross disappointment. The gift of God is the inherent process of working and doing something, pursuing an interest, whatever it is individually. It is very important that we develop our character, that we do not deny who we are. That involves pursuing some desires. We just have to keep those desires in check. We have to make sure that we pursue our desires in a way that is in submission to God, being content with whatever He will provide us. If we instead force our way, if we decide to pursue riches in whatever form or shape they take, and in doing so, compromise with being obedient to God, compromise with the way that we obey the Sabbath or observe the Sabbath, compromise with how we treat others, that is the wrong way to achieve our goals. We have to make sure that we never put our desires, the achievement of what we're trying to accomplish, above anything that God has commanded us to do. Our love for God must reign supreme in our ambitions. Let's talk about how we can keep those worldly ambitions in check. Turning over to Matthew 6, I'll read verse 24. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an interesting word. It is from the Aramaic language, and it means riches, but it means riches in such a way that it is personified. It is the master in a figurative sense. You could imagine that living, breathing dollar that we might serve. That's how it's phrased here. Who is our master that directs our actions? Is it God? Is it God who directs our efforts? Or is it worldly accumulation? Is it the achievement of some goal, whether it's riches or something else that is not God, that person who you serve? If we have interests that we want to pursue, work or play, it cannot be for the purpose of serving anyone else but God, especially if it is serving a selfish ambition. We do not want to serve our selfish ambitions, to build ourselves up above God. That is not what we want. That is exactly what Lucifer did. He had things he wanted to achieve, and he did, but he put himself above God. That is pride, and that is condemnable. That is something that God does not want. That is something that we do not want. Let's go over to Philippians 2. I'll begin in verse 1 of Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation, which could also be translated encouragement, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Our efforts may involve creating something as small as a key on a keyboard. My oldest son has gotten into molding special keycaps for his keyboard. It could be as large as a business. These may be our own interests that we look out for. As we read here, it doesn't say don't look out for your own interests. It says let each of you not only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. It is the reasoning behind our pursuit of our interests that we need to take care to monitor. Is it a selfish ambition that we have, that it drives us forward? Is that our interest? Is it our interest to become rich and powerful? Or do we do the things that we have without godly love that we are supposed to exemplify? Those are the things that we have to monitor very closely. What we need to do, as is expressed here, is express love for one another by looking out for the interests of others. Having the same love, the same mind as one another, building up one another, that is godliness. That is what pleases God. That is what will bring us true satisfaction, in fact. James 4, verses 13 through 17 is where I'm going next. As we think of the things that we want to do, We want to do things. I want to do things. You want to do things. Everybody wants to do things. Play basketball. Play soccer. Make keycaps for a keyboard. Whatever. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow, or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Our primary job in life is to please God. That's number one. We do that through obedience to his commandments, submitting gladly to his will, expressing love, to do good. And we can do all of those things in the pursuit of our interests and goals in life. If we take our desires and put them into God's hands, what better way can we live? However, when we lose sight of that and focus instead on our own increase, excluding God from our plans, that's when we are off track. The bottom line is that we don't want to elevate ourselves above God and exclude him from being in our lives. He has to be at our core of our decision making. He has to be at the core of the goals that we set for ourselves. After all, it is his purpose in our lives that we are fulfilling. He has a purpose for you and me, every single one of us. He's given us gifts, skills, knowledge, the ability to do things so that we can fulfill that purpose. What are we doing about it? Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 6, and I'll read verses 25 through 34. And thinking about our alignment of our achievements with what God wants and how it affects our activities day to day, our physical needs. Matthew 6 and verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This passage draws our attention to the things in which we place our value. What do we value? Where is our focus? Is it on physical gain exclusively? Are we excluding God in our lives? Do we care about those things that we are willing to compromise? That's the question. Having ambitions to accomplish things in life is fine. We are dynamic individuals with interests and skills and goals. But the way that we do it, the way that we achieve the things in our lives, needs to be done in such a way that we are seeking the kingdom of God through the way that we live and behave. We are developing Christ-like behavior. We can create a business and be virtuous biblically in doing so. We can do any manner of activity and do it in a godly way, and in that way seek the kingdom of God. We don't want to get wrapped around the axle and worry exclusively on the physical gain, excluding God, giving him no opportunity for him to provide for us. We have to do both. I've talked a lot about our own personal interests outside of purely spiritual endeavors. What we need to keep in mind is that our spiritual growth underpins the interests that we pursue in life, as I've just begun speaking about. It is at the core of who we are and what we need to do in life. In Jeremiah 4, in verses 1 through 4, there's a set of scriptures there that talk about doing something spiritually. Jeremiah 4 and verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. This is about returning to God. It's about repenting, turning away from sin. This passage about breaking up our fallow ground is about struggle. It's about finding new ways to do things. It's not about sitting there being content. Complacent would be a better way of saying it, with the way that we are and the things that we have achieved spiritually. It is about continuing to dig up the ground, that ground that might be hard, that might take a lot of effort to get into. Those are the challenging places. That is what we are challenged to actually do, to be active in that. We all have places in our lives where we don't pay a whole lot of attention right now. What we read here encourages us to find new ways of growing. This is about pursuing something, about growth. And we can do that in those places that are difficult and very challenging. That's what we are called to do. We're not called to sit on our hands. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verses 11 through 13. First Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The increase mentioned here is about godliness, about love for one another. We may set our goals to achieve something. I've cited so many examples already. What we really need to focus on, in addition, is increasing in our love for one another and putting that in every corner of our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. We've read passages about contentment before, about being satisfied with what God provides, yet we read these passages here about increasing, about doing more with what we have. And in increase in love for one another. The point is this, that we are supposed to increase, period. Constantly growing, constantly learning, constantly repenting, constantly achieving things in our lives, doing things so that we can give God an opportunity to help us, to learn, to build our character that pleases him. Going back a few scriptures in 1 Thessalonians, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 7. A lot in here about abounding, growing, and increasing. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And holiness, brethren, takes work, takes action, takes activity, takes setting goals to achieve, takes overcoming. And we are to abound in that work that pleases God, growing spiritually. And what kind of work pleases God? What is it? Turns out to be any work that we do. I'm citing a scripture from Colossians 3 and verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is the mindset we are to have. That is how we are supposed to think. That is the way that we are supposed to direct our efforts when we set our goals and put our effort behind them. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 6 through 10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We see here that we ought to be content with what we have, but we cannot be lazy about it. Yet our desires for growth, our desires and the worldly achievements that we might look for, we have to make sure that they are directed out of a pure heart, out of one that is obedient to God. That is the key. When our ambitions focus on achieving goals that are absent of a spiritual purpose, without godliness, without being content with what God will bring to us as a result of our efforts, that's when we fall into a trap. When we seek riches for the sake of just being rich, that is when we fall into a trap. It is not wrong to set goals in life and to work on the things that bring us joy. It is only a problem when that takes over and pushes God out of the picture. Life requires setting the right priorities and striking a balance in how we live. As we have learned, God wants us to find joy in our lives, and that joy has an origin that is unique to all of us. What I enjoy and what I seek, what I want to achieve is different than what you do. However, we all have the same need to share in that source of contentment in life, which is to be satisfied knowing that whatever God provides us with is enough. It is enough. Contentment and the desire for more, they are not mutually exclusive, as we have learned. We can and should get to work in our lives to develop our skills, to pursue our interests. And knowing that, knowing that what directs the way that we do everything is our commitment to God. Our commitment to God is what directs our efforts. It directs our goals. Our pursuit towards goals needs that focus. It is a good thing to satisfy our interests as long as our interests are aligned with God's purpose for us. Primarily, that is to overcome sin, learn obedience, show love for one another and love for God, and seek the kingdom of God. Knowing this, we can be encouraged to increase in life while being happy and content in the process because we are abounding in the Spirit as we do it.